So, I got your attention. We're doing this, if you're visiting with us tonight, you're not jumping in the middle of this gigantic series. We are doing a two-part. Noah opened last week, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 11 exclusively, just for two messages here. So as we open the Word of God to be instructed by the one we worship and praise, I guess the essence of our worship itself would be to listen to the one who is in fact the object of our praise. Amen? Our Lord expected people to respond to his message and to properly respond. And so one of the things that Jesus commonly said appears right in this chapter in verse 15 of Matthew 11. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. And so it's interesting, when you contextually arrive in chapter 11 of Matthew, what happens in this chapter is he begins to record for us the various kind of responses people have given to him already. Now, last week, in the beginning of the chapter, in fact, the first 14 verses, Noah covered John the Baptist. He resurfaces in the picture. And he believed, but he had doubt. Do you remember? I mean, it really is a dramatic transition for John the Baptist, who went from pointing Jesus out and baptizing him in the Jordan, and he points him out to his earliest disciples. His own disciples left him and went to follow Jesus, right? And yet here he is now in Herod's dungeon, sending his disciples that remain with him, go ask him if he is the one or if we should expect another. And I'll talk about more on that a little later in the message, but Jesus deals with that in those first 14 verses. Then, in verses 20 through 24, and we're not going to look at those tonight, but I want to read this for you for context, Jesus begins to harshly take apart some of these people in the towns that he's been doing these amazing miracles in. And I think it's important for us to get this perspective. So I'd like to read these five verses for you, if you'd follow along on the screen. So Jesus began to denounce the towns where he'd done so many of his miracles because they hadn't repented of their sins and turned to God. And he says, "What sorrow awaits you?" And he names the towns Chorazin and Bethsaida. "For if the miracles I did in you had been done in what was considered these very wicked towns in Israel at the time, Tyre and Sidon," he goes, "their people would have repented of the sins long ago." And then he cites an Old Testament form of repentance where you would literally put on burlap and throw ashes on yourself. Job mentions this, and he's an ancient story, Job. He says, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes," Job says, when he has an appearance with God, and I'm getting carried away and I'm getting off track, forgive me. So Jesus mentions that. He said, these people would have responded. He says, "I tell you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." Okay? And now, he was home-based in Capernaum, and he says, "And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No. You will go down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in wicked Sodom," now he's talking about what? Sodom and Gomorrah, that the Old Testament community back in the time of Abraham, 1,000 years earlier, that was destroyed and never to return. He says, "Had I done these miracles in Sodom, it would still be there today. I'll tell you, even Sodom will be better off on Judgment Day than you." So what you have here is this perspective of how people have responded to Jesus. So he goes after it. You know, this is not the lamb carrying Jesus we see in the pictures. This is the Son of God who's coming to pay a heavy price for sin. And when people are ignoring his message, he tells them quite clearly, quite bluntly, quite harshly, to warn them, take heed. Now, the contrast, though, is what happens immediately after this. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, which I will read for you in just a moment, is the text we're going to look at tonight. But the key to the section in here is verse 28. Very famous passage. "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You know, we know Christ came into the world to save sinners. He was constantly giving invitations. Two of them in this chapter, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. And when you go from Matthew, which is the very first gospel in the New Testament, the very first book of the New Testament, you can jump all the way to the last book in the New Testament, which is Revelation. And there's a very familiar invitation there as well. He says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we will share, break bread together. Here's the picture of the Son of God knocking on the heart of every person. And I really think that speaks to this whole approach as we look at this lesson tonight of Christ. He came into the world to not only reach us, but to draw us to himself. And he wants to enter our life, so he knocks. And God knocks in so many ways. He knocks through a sermon. He knocks through a book. He knocks through a podcast or the reading of Scripture. Maybe through a Christian friend. Maybe it's through trials, marital problems, the death of a loved one, loneliness, pain, suffering, guilt. But the point that you have to understand is Jesus cares enough to knock and seek. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Do you think that that message has as much application today as it did then? You bet it does. And so this passage takes us right into the heart of what Christianity is all about, because it tells us a lot about Jesus and what he offers. And you contrast the section on this willful unbelief of people that are witnessing the most incredible miracles known to mankind, humankind, in our history. They saw it. The blind received sight. The deaf received their hearing. Sick people being cured with the word. Demon-possessed people having demons cast out of them. You know, just things that would absolutely just drop our jaw at any moment. And he said, and these people were just indifferent to it. So what happens here, in the section we're going to look at, he goes from chastising them, and just before this warm invitation to us, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. Let me tell you what he's saying here. Real simple. He's not saying God's purposefully got a mission to destroy people. He's saying the wise and learned, they're not these academic specialists in culture. That's a phrase to be used, and translated, it loses a little bit. But in the Greek, it's a phrase to be used to connote somebody who is filled with pride. Somebody that looks at their life through the eyes of, you know what, I don't need what you're offering. I'm self-sufficient. I'm good enough. And he says what? He goes, he's revealed it to the little children. We'll catch more on that later as well, just like we will on John the Baptist. Verse 26, he then begins this connection between he and his father. Father, for you, you were pleased to do this. To do what? To reach out to people who would receive him in humility, like a little child. He says, all the things have been committed to me by my Father. So now what is he doing? He's talking about this wonderful relationship he has with his Father. The Father knows the Son knows the Father. Nobody else is in on that except them. And he goes, and it's the Son's job to reveal him to the world, right? He's reaching out. He's knocking on human hearts. And then he says in verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things here. Why we need rest, the way Jesus is telling us it is, what that rest is he's talking about, and how do we get it. So why do we need it? It starts by saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. There's an invitation, right? Come to me. And right away the question is, who's he talking to? Is he just talking to people that are stressed out? Or is that something he's offering to everyone? Well, I want to tell you, it certainly seems like he's offering it to everyone, and here's why. So give me a moment, indulge me if you would, to just show you a little bit about human nature and character that Jesus understood well. Going way back, a couple millennia ago, Horace, a Roman poet, said this about his observation of life. No one lives content. That was his thesis statement. Now that's hard when you're younger to believe that. Younger people think, like I did when I was young, that, you know, the world is our oyster. We're ready to launch, and we've got all these opportunities in front of us. And quite frankly, that's what the education process is all about. You're going to educate yourself. You're going to graduate high school. Maybe you're going to be fortunate enough to go to college and graduate college. You have a place to go with that degree. And you think, if I get professional success, find somebody to love, do good for my society, you bet I'll be content. You bet I'll be happy with myself, right? I hate to be the voice of doom. Because as you get older, you realize, even if you do get all that, you also realize it all ends. And sometimes it gets turned upside down while you're in the midst of it. And life, you will discover, is constantly taking things away from you. Wallace Stevens, he was a famous American modernist poet. He actually won the Pulitzer Prize. He said, "The older I get, the more I can't be content with anything. Even as I'm enjoying it, I can't help but think, this is going to perish and go away. It ruins my enjoyment of it." Isn't that encouraging? Let's close in prayer. Make no mistake, when he wrote this stuff, people said to him in his time, "Don't be morbid, man. Live in the moment. Enjoy it for now." But what he's really saying is, the more you take time to think about it, and that comes with age, the more you're going to realize everything is going to be taken away from me. And he goes, it's harder for me to be content in light of that perspective of life. Heinrich Ibsen, he was this renowned Norwegian playwright. He calls what we're talking about right now the life lie. And by that, he means everybody spends their years being happy in anticipation, not truly being content. Because contentment, he says, is so fleeting. He goes, we live with the idea, Ibsen says, that someday I'll be happy, but not now. But there's a possibility I'll be happy soon when, you know, I find Mr. and Mrs. Right. I get that professional success I've been chasing. Or I get something done that's very important to me. If I can make enough money, then I'll be happy. You know, and that's what we tend to say. If I could just get to this place in life, then things will be okay. I know I'm bumming you out here tonight, aren't I? But the truth is, he says, then you get there and you find out it doesn't satisfy. So let me tell you, here's my thesis. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, he's saying very clearly, hear this, I am the only one who really offers true, genuine, real rest to human beings. That's why we need rest, because it's not available. I will make a stronger case in point two. What is rest? Point two. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, and I will give you rest. Let me just be very clear here. A yoke wasn't necessarily a good thing. It was great for the farmer, right? Because you take two big, strong animals. Could be horses, could be oxen, could be mules. It could be multiple animals, and they're all yoked together to pull something, right? So a yoke, you're attached to some kind of a burden. In agriculture, farming, that's what it was. The animal was a beast of burden under a yoke, right? But it was interesting. That's the exact terminology that Jesus used to describe what was going on in his day when you were going to be a disciple. When a rabbi in Israel would call someone to be his disciple, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining how amazingly awesome that was to get that request. You had to be brilliant to get that request. I will tell you this much. Every child, every boy, at least, in Israel, by the time he was about 10 years old, was trained to memorize the scripture. Remember, they don't have a lot of books around. There's just scrolls. And they go to a Hebrew school back in the first century, right? And this had been going on for centuries previous. They would memorize the first entire five books of the Bible. That was the primer for Hebrew study. Can you imagine? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they had to do that. So we aren't talking about some small, that was just the beginning. And then the best of the best of the best would move on from there, and there would be different levels until eventually only a select handful could be invited by the rabbi to be a disciple and to follow their teacher, right? But to be a disciple, you went to live with the teacher. You served the teacher. You lived in the community of the other disciples. Remember when Jesus called these regular dudes to follow him? It was, you read, and they dropped their nets and they followed him, right? Why do you think he did that? You know, you're going to drop your livelihood and just, no. They were getting the most incredible offer they'd ever gotten in their life. And what did they do? They went and lived with him, and they went and walked with him. And where he went, they went. And in fact, we just watched this last Monday night in our John study when he was calling the disciples. What it was known as, the expression was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That you were following him so closely on those dusty trails that his dust was just landing all over you, all right? That's why the reason the terms yoke and burden were a fitting metaphor and why Jesus uses it here. Because you're literally co-joining your life with your teacher. It's astounding because he doesn't say, come to me, believe in me, and I'll take all your troubles away. That's the modern day version of Jesus, right? He's saying, I want you to come and let me be the master of your life. I want you to center your entire life around me. Make no mistake, that's what he meant when he was saying yoke. Now, later on, he contrasts what he's offering with what the religious leaders of his day were doing. He says in Matthew 23, these religious leaders, crush people with unbearable religious demands. Okay, so on one hand, he says, the problem is they're laying all these rules on you and all these regulations upon you, and they're impossible to fulfill. Now, Jesus called them out, right? He said, you know, you guys are hypocrites. The very thing you ask people to do, you can't even do yourself, right? But here's the even more damning thing he says. You do all of this, and you never even lift a finger to ease the burden. In other words, you enjoy waiting people down. And you like the fact that you can put people in their place and leave them there. And so these poor folks, every day, in this Jewish system that they were in, never were sure they were good enough. In fact, more often than not, they were under the understanding that they weren't good enough because they couldn't live up to those demands, right? And that's why you get that picture in the temple courtyard when Jesus overturns the tables and he lashes the whip together and he starts whipping the money changers and the people that are selling the sacrifice animals for the festival, you know, that where the sacrifices have to take place. Because they're corrupt. They're making it, these poor people are exchanging money for temple money, and that's the only money they could use in the temple grounds to buy the animals, right? It was the whole thing was a scam. It was a ripoff. But that's kind of what the leadership had done to these people. And I know you say, well, hey, fine. I'm not an Orthodox Jew. I don't follow the Mosaic law. So what has this got to do with me? Well, let me be clear. Jesus is not saying, hey, I get it. You're independent. I'm asking you to give up your independence and come to me. No, that's not what he's asking. Jesus is saying, look it, I'm asking you to yoke with me, but you're already yoked to something. You may have self-determination in life, and there's nothing wrong with being determined and responsible, but I got news for you. The whole reason I came to the world is because mankind, humankind, is not spiritually free. Our culture and the delusion of our culture is what? I am actually a free person. I, now more than ever, I think, in history, get to decide what's right and wrong for me. There is no groupthink in culture today. It's all relative to what I think is right or wrong for me. And I'll tell you what Jesus would say to you. If you think like that, here's your yoke. If you're not going to yoke to him, he says, whatever you've decided to live for, that's what you are yoked for. So we've shared this a lot from the pulpit, but let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you're living for some relationship, and the main joy and the satisfaction in your life is that person. Do you realize that you're yoked to that person? Because if that person's love and happiness is the main motivating thing in your life, you will become emotionally dependent on them. And you might say, oh, okay. I hear you. That's that codependence thing, and that's not good for them, and that's not good for me. Okay, but how about I choose to live for my career? Certainly, being completely self-sufficient isn't a bad thing, is it? And I would say the implication is you're yoked to your career. The quality of your work becomes the measure of your worth. You know what that leads to in life? Massive burnout. A lot of people say, you know what, I'll live for my family. But if you're living for your kids, particularly by the time they get to their teenage years, either they're doing everything they can to get away from you because they feel like you are doing what the religious leaders were doing in Jesus' time, or worse, you're living your life through them. I have been guilty of that. One of my sons is here tonight. I got caught up in my kids' athletics, and here's why it becomes a yoke. Because I got Jesus here, right? But when Jesus is here, supreme above all in my life, but when he only becomes an idea of being supreme in my life, and in actuality, living through my kids' sports takes a little higher notch, that becomes my yoke, doesn't it? That's what I get attached to. We can do this, all of us. And what happens if you do that to your kids too much? I learned, I grew up. But they won't grow up if you don't let them grow up. Maybe you feel like I'm living a good life. I'm living up to my standards. And you know what? And a lot of people think this way. I'm better than most people. You know what happens to you? You become a self-righteous judge. And people will despise you. And you'll deserve it. Maybe you're not living up to your standards. You hate yourself and you beat yourself up. Maybe you just live like I have for many years of my life with just this undefined stress and anxiety. You know, I have no idea why it plays out, but in my sleep, anxiety plays out. I'll wake up feeling anxious, and sometimes my mind starts rolling about the stupidest things and I can't get back to sleep, right? I'm burdened, aren't I? I'm unsettled. And here I know Christ. My point is, I'm not deluded, but many people are into thinking, you know what, I've got it, I'm self-sufficient, I'm independent. Jesus is going to tell you something that in our culture is absolutely counterintuitive to how we think. And I think this is why so many people miss his invitation to come to him. When he says, all of you who are burdened, come to me and take my yoke upon you. He's saying, we're all yoked. Come to me and take my yoke. Because in his day, unlike all the other teachers and the cultural yokes that you and I can pursue, Jesus says, what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Make no mistake. Become my disciple is Jesus' invitation. Surrender your self-determination. Forfeit your right to live the life that you just want to live for yourself. Lean completely into me. And then, what? You will find rest, he says, for your soul. And we say, that's nuts! The only way to be free, what? Is to get out from under other people's expectations. Right? So take my yoke upon you sounds like if you want to be free, you need to lose all your independence and then come and let me be Lord of your life. But when you read verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What's the outcome of yoking yourself to Christ, he says? You will truly find rest for your souls. And don't forget, he says, you're already burdened whether you acknowledge it or not. I know that's the hard sell in this message, isn't it? It's why we miss the invitation. Jesus says, if you yoke yourself to me, I am the only one who will forgive you when you fail me and still satisfy you when you embrace me. The only way for you to truly be free, Jesus says, is to let me be your boss. Otherwise, something else will be and you won't be free. This is so absolutely basic to understanding what the Christian message and life is about. Jesus knows humankind chases things that will not satisfy. And you know what the Bible calls it? We've got a Bible word for it. Idolatry, right? It's one of those words. What is idolatry? It's one of the commandments, right? What's that all about? It's about putting anything. It can be an idea, it can be a relationship, it can be a thing, it could just be anything above God. When you put that thing above God, you've created an idol, and that idol will begin to own you. I have broken down so many idols in my life. So many. But you know, as a boy growing up, I loved sports. I just loved it. And I used to, we moved back to Southern California when I was 11, and I remember getting that LA Times sports section in the summertime when I was out of school, and I'd literally sit down in the morning and read it for 2 hours. It was my Bible. Guess what I was setting myself up for? A sports addiction, right? A sports idol, right? So Jesus knows we chase these things. That's why Paul, on a much more serious level, he writes to the church at Colossae, yeah, the Apostle Paul, and he says, put to death, look at this language, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, right? And he lists some of the big ones right off the bat. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is what? Putting something above God in your life. And let's just be clear, guys. So I don't sound holier than thou. I'm guilty of all of those. In my life. We all have this stuff in our life. It's a constant tension. But if you're honest in your heart before God, and you can cry out to God about these things, and even to one another, that's where you find this rest. Look at John, the Apostle John says it as clear as you'll ever see it. Keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. I have violated that one. But Christ is inviting us to surrender to him rather than our desires, because he knows that we yoke to them, they take us down. They don't give us rest. We don't control them. That's why they don't give us rest, right? It's like if you got a favorite sports team, you know, the only thing that's going to satisfy what? If you're a Warriors fan here tonight, right? You've got to win that game tomorrow night, right? Or you might as well be the Lakers in last place, right? It won't work. So why do we need the rest? And what is that rest? It's that Jesus is inviting us to surrender to him rather than these other things that own us. So last thing I want to do, how do we get this rest? Now, I want to jump back. As I said, I wanted to get back into this passage a little more. In verses 20 to 24... Jesus was warning these certain towns which had rejected the message of the gospel through these powerful miracles, right? Get this perspective. They just are blowing it off, right? So he says, I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. He's saying, you aren't pride people, self-sufficient people aren't going to get it. That's all he's saying. But you've revealed it to what? Little children, right? So who, he's saying here in verse 25, basically, who is it that does receive my salvation? What kind of person, pay attention, receives my salvation? Not the wise and the learned, not the proud, not the self-sufficient. The people like they feel like they've got it all together. It's the little children, he says. It's the metaphor he uses, who understand the gospel and enter into his rest. What does it mean to become like a little children? Well, remember, we got a real shot of this in Matthew 18 when Jesus was probably teaching at the time. Maybe he had healed some people. I don't know. I don't recall. I haven't got into Matthew 18 lately. But these kids run up to him, you know, and they clamor to him, as it were. And in their clamoring to him, his disciples, his closest pals, go, "Get these kids out of here!" Right? And Jesus says, "No." And then he tells them, like he's always telling them, turning everything upside down on them, right? He's not talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to his closest friends that are wearing his dust, right? "Unless you can be converted and like become like a little kid, you won't even enter the kingdom of God." So we need to look at this. To come to Jesus, to become a Christian, because he's talking about it up here in chapter 11, verse 25. You need to become like a little child. So what does that mean? Two things. First, to be a kid, a little child, is to admit your spiritual helplessness. Wise and learned people can't do that. Pride people can't do that. I'll tell you something. The picture of this metaphor is little kids know they're helpless, right? If you're on a toddler, and that toddler is familiar with you, what's that toddler do? He comes up, "Carry me," you know. I say it all the time when I see these kids in these strollers just kick back on a tired day, and I go, "I want an adult stroller." Now, you tell me that wouldn't be a great business. It would be awesome, wouldn't it? Little kids go, "What? I'm hungry. I'm tired. I'm scared," right? They're vulnerable. They're out there with their feelings and their emotions. They're helpless little beings, right? And Jesus says you got to become like a little kid. This is actually a very hard thing to do, because you have to swallow your pride. You have to be somebody who knows you can't be like the wise and learned, so to speak. See, a Christian is somebody who says, "I've done bad things and good things. But even the good things," and we all have to admit to this one, "we're done for the wrong motives." How many times do we do good things hoping that somebody would notice because we want the pat on the back? Or we want to draw attention to ourselves for doing something nice. I find it to this day very hard. Confession. Here it is. I gave a kid who graduated high school that I didn't go to his graduation party yesterday. I gave his mom. I saw her today at church. I said, "Sorry I couldn't make it yesterday. I was working on this message." And I gave her some money. I said, "Give this to your son. Tell him congratulations." Okay? That was it. Walked away. I'm sitting in my office tonight, and this thought goes through my head. This is so human. This is so me. Boy, I can't wait to hear him say thank you for that generous gift that I gave him. Went through my head. I'm guilty, right? You ever feel that way? See what I'm saying? See, you can't say, "Well, I've done good things. Yeah, and I know I've done some bad things, so I need a little help from God." No. I need complete grace and forgiveness. I've had people say to me over the years, you know, when they, any kind of a Christian discussion, "Oh, Christianity's a crutch." I don't know if you ever heard that one, you know. And God gave this to me years ago. I just flipped that upside down immediately, and I go, "Oh, no, 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 you're wrong. It's not a crutch. It's a gurney." And I'm fully hooked up, you know. All the trees and the bags and the lines are going with me, right? I need God's complete grace and forgiveness. I can't earn my salvation. I can't pull myself together spiritually to be approved of God. I'm bankrupt. That's an extraordinarily hard thing for modern people to say. But that's the first thing you do to become like a little child. You have to get to that place. The second thing, last thing, you have to believe Jesus loves you and forgives you. And here's the most important part of that. If you believe that he loves you and forgives you, you have to rest in his love. Hardest thing you'll ever do as a Christian. Because why? Because you forget you're helpless. And you keep thinking you're not a little kid, that you're a responsible adult, and you can do better for Jesus. And then when you do that, you forget how helpless you are and how dependent you are and how great his mercy is. I want to tell you, little kids are exceedingly confident. when they know you and you spent time with them, that you love them. I have a couple of grandkids, a third on the way. My 2.5-year-old grandson FaceTimed me Thursday morning this week while I was here at my morning's min meeting. And so initially I had to hit the automatic text button back to my son who was FaceTiming me with him, saying, sorry, I can't talk right now. So I just couldn't wait for my men's meeting to get over so I could call the little guy back, right? And so I'm assuming when I call back, well, they just picked up the phone and called Taz, my wife, right? And he calls Taz Tazzy. That's her name for him. And so I get him on the phone. I said, Taz, I said, what are you doing? And he just goes, I talked with Tazzy. What did you and Tazzy talk about, buddy? Tazzy says she loved me. I said, you know, these don't get real deep, these conversations. To which I pry on a little bit, worked at it. And I said, do you really think Tazzy loves you? He goes, Tazzy loves me a lot. You know, parents know this. You parents with little ones. This is certainly was my story, raising my boys. You know, you get to bed kind of late. And, you know, this is when prayer first started happening on a regular basis before I went to bed, because it would be one prayer. Dear God, let him sleep till 7 a.m., right? And of course, you got the 5 a.m. wake up. And you know, you'd stagger into the room and you'd look down at this little critter, you know, hanging on, and you'd read the look in their face. They are wide awake. And you know, oh, good God, I've got to stay up, right? And you've had 2 hours of good sleep that night, and now your kid's awake. And you got a long day of work ahead of you. And what's going through your mind isn't, oh, hi, little precious one. You know, what's going through my mind is, I can't believe my kid's up at 5 o'clock. And even though your face is bummed and it's frustrated, and you're trying to remember that little Vulcan move that Mr. Spock would use when he touched... Because it's all you want at that moment, right? Your kid is ruining your day. You before you even start, you go, oh, my God. And yet, this precious little face is looking up at you and saying either, Mommy, Daddy, hold you, right? They are so sure. Even when they're reading the fatigue in your face, they know they are loved. This is so, so important by faith. To understand. Because I've seen plenty of people who come to admit they're woefully short when it comes to God. They're willing to admit freely that they've messed up their lives. That's the first part. You got to believe and know you're a sinner. But when you turn to the second part, you have to believe that Jesus loves you and forgives you. And you get to rest in that love. It's called being assured in his love. Just like a little child. I didn't share this at any of the morning services, but it just popped in my head. So here it is. About a month, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, I had a gentleman I've known for many, many years, 91 years old, that was dying, who called me and asked me to come to his house because he knew he was dying. Icon in this community. Didn't go to church here, but he knew me, and he knew who I was and what I did, and always was a humble, great guy. And he says, he just looks at me, he says, I love Jesus. But I don't know if I'm going to heaven. Can you help me? What was he lacking? Assurance, right? And I got to, not even thinking of this message, but I got to tell him, I can assure you, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What was so sweet, was cute really, was when I left. He turns to his wife and he says, I love this man. And he can come back anytime he wants. I kid you not. It was sweet. Listen. How do you get there? Jesus says, I want you to take my yoke upon you. I want you to let me be the Lord of your life. I promise I won't abuse that. I know that you think you're giving up independence, and somehow I'll use that against you and make you work and slave for me in a way that you won't like. Abuse, right? But what does he say? I'm gentle and humble in heart. That little addition, I'm gentle and humble in heart. That's critical to understanding the salvation of Christ. If you were here last week, Noah taught us that John the Baptist was a bit offended because of Christ's weakness. And you go, really? I don't see that in chapter 11. Oh, yeah, it's there. Remember, he was in Herod's dungeon. And by his questioning whether or not Christ was the one, after he had already pointed him out as the one, he sends his guys back. He says, are you the one or should we look for another? Why do you think he did that? He's in a dungeon. According to Jesus' own testimony, he said, what of John, the greatest man who's ever lived? The greatest man who's ever been born of a woman is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in the dungeon, not knowing what day he's going to die. And I know what he's thinking. I did everything you asked me to do. And I'm here, and you're out there hanging out with the weak people, the oppressed people. You're surrounded by weak people. You know, when are you going to put together this movement and change evil, right? You're supposed to bring judgment on evil. Why in the world aren't you the strong person that I envisioned you would be? Because I wouldn't be in this prison cell if you were doing what you were supposed to be doing. And Jesus' response to that ultimately is, I didn't come as a Messiah to bring judgment. Because if I brought judgment on evil, nobody would be left. I came in weakness to bear judgment and to bear your punishment. Here's the gentle, humble part. Listen to this. Jesus can offer us rest because he had no rest on the cross. That's why he can offer us rest. God the Father left him. He was taking the penalty and the punishment for our sins and what they deserved. He paid the penalty for those sins. Father, it is finished. And now he can say, come to me and I can give you rest. You can't achieve it. See, this is important. You can't earn it. That's point one of a little child. But when you become a little child and you say, Jesus, if you would die on the cross and not just lose your physical peace, as it were, but lose your spiritual peace and experience the agony of the soul all for me, if you would do that for me, I know taking your yoke won't abuse me. Because I know you have to be gentle and humble in heart to die for me as God. Remember the line when Pilate said to him, don't you realize I have the power in life and death over you? He's talking to the creator of the universe. You have no power. But he remained what? Gentle and humble, didn't he? So the minute we not only admit our helplessness, but most importantly, rest in his love, assured in his love, the burden of life falls off. And if you're trying to prove yourself, you're trying to look good to somebody somehow, yourself or somebody else, in order to feel better about your life, you've got something above God, because God here says, you come to me as a child, broken. I will lift you up. You can't rest in your own works. That's the burden you got to lose. Look at Paul was the king of works, right? In Philippians chapter 3, he lays out his resume of what he did as a religious dude in order to be the one, right? And he says, I got to throw it all away. And he says, I want to be found in Christ, not having some kind of self-conceived righteousness of my own that comes from trying to obey the rules. But I come to Christ as that little child, needy, helpless, and assured that he died for me and loves me. And when God looks at you and sees that righteousness of Christ in you by faith, he sees beauty. That's how you receive this rest. That's how you end this repetitious, never-ending inner voice, this inner murmur that goes on of self-reproach. I'm not enough. I'm not enough. You'll never be enough. But Christ was enough for you. Grab on. My Savior's obedience and blood have hidden all my transgressions, and I am free. Last thing, I am free, but I am still yoked. Don't forget this. To be a Christian is to receive this free gift of salvation, but then you're supposed to be a disciple, which means you're going to grow up and you're going to mature and you're going to learn. You're going to be interested in what the real word of God says in the Bible. You're going to be interested in what it means to pray to God. Just finish that series. We're going to be interested in living amongst other people of the faith and being accountable. Because if you just show up at church and you're not serious about growing up or being instructed or being accountable, then you're not going to have the burden removed. You're going to be caught up in something else. Come to me, all who are already weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For only my yoke is easy, and only my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot to this tonight, and there's a lot I could pray for. I just want to simply ask, by the power of your Spirit, well, first I just want to pray that people would open up their minds to you right now. You know, I don't know where you're at in your walk, if you even have a walk, but you can pray this simple prayer. God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. God, if you're there, don't miss me. Find me. If there's a door in my heart tonight, God, I open it to you, not knowing what it means or what's going to happen, but I want you. I don't want to miss you if you're there. You know, it is that kernel of faith that changes eternity. And for those of you that have made that choice, just pray tonight that your mind could grasp the height, the width, the depth, the length of the love of God for you. What he was willing to do for you and is willing to do for you right now. That you would know that walking out of these doors tonight. I pray this in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.